Our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. That reading may be found in the Bible on the chair rack in front of you on page 913. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, unless you build the house, we will labor in vain to build it. And unless you watch over the city, those who watch in vain. And so we pray that the labor that is the preaching of the word would be attended by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that I will not have preached in vain. Your word will go forth. Will it return back to you having done mighty saving work in your purpose and power? That is our request. And as we broach this controversial and in some ways fascinating topic, I pray what we would come away with most of all is that you are the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and that we as your people are to likewise be holy because you are holy. Help us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is the sixth of eight sermons in our Here We Stand series of sermons that began the Sunday after we commissioned Christ Transformation Church. And by the time we're done in this series, you will have heard sermons on eight areas that I believe CMC has to be characterized by if we would be a faithful church. But there's a sense in which all the areas we've been preaching on and that we'll talk about in the weeks to come can come under the three marks that a document called the Belgic Confession says are the marks by which a true church is known. I quote from the Belgic Confession, quote, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself, end quote. So, the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. That was the first of our sermons. The pure administration of the sacraments or ordinances as Christ instituted them in the scriptures. That was the third of our sermons. And church discipline exercised in response to sin. That's our sermon today. If those are present, if Guido Debray is correct, who wrote the Belgic Confession, If those are present, you have a true church. And I think that confession is right. And so we talk about what must be our hallmarks in this season and reset and relaunch of CMC. I think we must take time to consider what the Bible teaches about church discipline. Now, right away, the phrase church discipline can trigger you or send shivers up your spine. But my prayerful aim is to help you to see from the Scriptures today that church discipline is actually a gracious gift from the Lord to His church for preserving the holiness of His church and for helping us in our ongoing fight to die to sin and to live in righteousness in Christ. Let's first consider the reason for church discipline. The reason for church discipline is God's people are to be holy. We want to be jealous for preserving the holiness of God's people, the church, first because our God is holy. In our call to worship, we heard that from Isaiah chapter 6, the angels antiphonally sang to each other, calling out back and forth before God's throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." God is holy, and He tells we, His people, to be holy because He is holy. And so we follow Him. We're being remade in His image. And so if He's holy, we must be holy. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And when the Bible calls on us to be holy, what God is really saying to Christians, to those who belong to Him by faith in His Son, He's really saying to us, be who you are. When He tells us to be holy, church, He's saying to us, be who you are. We're to be holy both because the God we follow is holy, but also because He's made His people holy. 1 Peter again, this time chapter 2. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession," which is another way of talking about being a holy nation, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Did you hear what God called His people through Peter? A holy nation. And so we're to be jealous to preserve holiness in the church so that we live out what God has made us. That is, a holy nation. Nearly all of Paul's letters in the New Testament are addressed to people he calls saints. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, "to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia." Colossians chapter 1, "to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." What's the point? The point is that the word that's translated saints in those greetings from the apostle is a word that could just be translated holy ones. Christian, you don't have to wait to have some beatification ceremony done for you. You're a saint. If you're a Christian, you're a saint according to the Scriptures. You're a holy one because God has made you holy unto Himself and is increasing in you by His Holy Spirit your practical, lived-out holiness. And so we're to be jealous for preserving the holiness of the body of Christ because the body consists of Christians and God has made and is making us holy. And we're to be jealous for preserving the church's holiness because the church is the bride of Christ. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians is tucked into the middle part of the New Testament, which is the second big part of the Bible. I encourage you to use one of the Bibles in the chair rack in front of you. to follow along. Feel free to use the table of contents or to ask a neighbor to help you find Ephesians chapter 5. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles and you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that one home as our free gift to you. We're happy to give you a Bible. Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me beginning at verse 25. God says to husbands through the apostle, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now we're going to talk about how the Lord Jesus has loved his wife, given himself up for her. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having washed her by cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that," here's what Jesus is aiming at with his bride, the church, "so that," for what purpose? "So that he might present the church to himself at the end of the age," at his return. He's doing all of this so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, there's our word again, and without blemish. At the last day, Jesus is going to come back bodily. The church is going to be presented to our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. And we'll be presented to him as a spotless bride by his word and by his spirit attending the word. He is right now cleansing us and washing us so that at his return, his bride, the church, is going to be presented to him holy and without blemish. And once you've come to love the Lord Jesus Christ because you've been saved, because you've been born again, you want your beloved God and King and heavenly bridegroom to have a holy bride. You're jealous for Jesus to have a holy bride. He wants that. He's going to have that. And so in the church, we're to be jealous to preserve our holiness, because we know that's what Jesus is working in us as his Spirit empowers us to crucify our sin and to make progress in righteous and holy living. From a very, very early time in the history of the church, we've seen God take very seriously the holiness of his people, particularly as they're assembled as a church. Our sister Debbie just read the sobering episode from Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. Those two were part of the church in Jerusalem. They sold some of their property, and they knowingly lied. That was their sin. They knowingly lied about how much of the proceeds they were bringing from the sale to be added to the church's collection, and God killed them both. Before the church could even begin to spread out from Jerusalem, there was an unforgettable object lesson about how seriously God takes sin in his son's bride. And you know, you can kind of get the impression that that might have been fine for 35, 34, 33 AD, whenever that was, but we're now in the postmodern times. It's 2025 in Vermont. And can taking sin seriously lessen the ability for the church to grow? Apparently not. Just after that episode with Ananias and Sapphira, Luke records, "and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Let's just be obedient to God and let him add to us as he pleases. Now, before we say anything else about church discipline, we have to be clear about the reason that God has given this gracious gift to his church. I know you're all ready to get to Matthew chapter 18, but this is necessary groundwork. God has given church discipline to his church because he has made us holy. He has made us to uniquely belong to him when he saved us. And so he calls us to be what we are. We're to be holy because he's holy. We're to be holy because he's made us holy. He's made us devoted to himself. He's made us a people for his own possession, bought by him, bought for him with the blood of his son, Jesus. We're to be holy and to work to preserve our holiness church, because Jesus' bride is to be and will be a holy, splendid, spotless bride on that great heavenly wedding day. And church discipline is God's gracious gift. It's His gracious gift to His church for preserving His church's holiness. But church discipline is one of those phrases that you can tend to only say with a frown on your face, isn't it? And there is a negative aspect of church discipline that we're going to get to, which is the only aspect that we tend to think of. But I want you to have a category for a positive aspect of church discipline. And I'll throw a cheap plug in right here for the latest episode of From Dan to Beersheba, where Craig and I talk about this kind of thing. When the scriptures are preached and taught to you, you're having been baptized, you're gathering with Jesus and His people around the table each week, these are all positive ways that you're being disciplined, if you like, to repent from sin and to live out the faith that God has graciously given you in His Son. Those are all ways that God has given to build you up in your faith and to encourage you and strengthen you in Christ-like living. Those all belong to the category of positive church discipline. When the elders of the church say to you, especially in our preaching and teaching, things like, because of the grace that God has given you in Christ, be forsaking sin and be growing in grace, that belongs to church discipline, because that's aimed at your increasing conformity to Christ. It's aimed at your increasing purity and your increasing righteousness and your increasing holiness. Not so that you'll be justified at the last day, but because you already have been as justified as you'll ever be or will ever need to be through God's gift of faith in Jesus. And so let me do a little positive church disciplining right now. Is there any unrepentant sin in your life, you who profess faith in Christ? Is there any sin you've decided to let up on or not to go after? Any sin that you've somehow deluded yourself into thinking won't really be any harm to anybody? Seemingly big, seemingly small. Whatever area of your life in thought, or word, or attitude, or desire, or action, whatever area or areas of your life aren't in submission to Christ and in increasing conformity to Him, repent from it, Christian. Because God is serious about sin in His Son's body, in His Son's bride, the church. And so you and I must be serious about our sin too. Serious about cutting off our right hand, as Jesus says, or plucking our right eye out so as to be done with it. Serious about not coddling the sins for which our dear Lord suffered and died. Sins like lust for any sinful pleasure. Anger. Jealousy. Pride, unforgiveness, being contentious, being anxious, being discontent. Have done with those things, Christian, in the grace of God and in the power of His Holy Spirit. The why of church discipline, the reason for it, that's the righteous jealousy of God and of God's people to preserve the holiness of His Son's bride, the church. Second, the aim of church discipline is repentant restoration. Now, what we have in the English from the Belgic Confession is a translation into the English, and I would prefer that our English translation not have the word punishment, because that's not really what we're after in church discipline, is punishment per se. The believer's punishment for sin, Christ took on Himself in the place of His people at the cross. The aim of church discipline is not punishment, it's repentant restoration. And those words are in a careful order because repentance precedes restoration. First, we're looking for repentance from the one who is the recipient of what might be thought of now as that negative church discipline. And the most well-known passage on church discipline is in Matthew chapter 18. I'll ask you to turn to it a little bit later when we take a closer look at it, but I want you to listen for now how Jesus talks about the first step in church discipline in Matthew 18, 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Jesus says, if he listens to you, that is, if he hears your charge of sin against you and repents from it, Jesus says, you've gained your brother. That's what you're after. You're after gaining your brother. You're after your brother's repentance and restoration of their relationship. You're not after getting a pound of flesh from him. You're not after rubbing his nose in his sin. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's what you're after, restoration of relationship. But with church discipline, you're also after the repentance not only of the primary recipient, you're after the repentance of the whole congregation. If the church discipline scenario gets to a whole congregation level. So Acts chapter 5, we heard it read earlier, I referenced it earlier, it's the episode with Ananias and Sapphira. Luke records twice after the Lord killed those two. When the young men came in, they found her dead and they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And then listen to what Luke says. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. A fear comes onto the church after Acts chapter 5 because of such a devastating display of the Lord's seriousness about sin and a devastating display of his power. A fear of suffering the same outcome for unrepentant sin. But even if God doesn't kill the person who's in unrepentant sin, Paul says something similar when he gives to Timothy instruction about how to go about church discipline involving an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And if you've ever been present when a church has excommunicated someone as the final step in the church discipline process, you know that there is a fear, isn't there? I hope you know that there's a fear. A fear that comes from saying in your own heart, there but by the grace of God go I. A fear that comes from recognizing the person we've just excommunicated is a sinner and I'm a sinner too. So what sins, O God, are in my life that I'm not repenting of? So hopefully there's a repentance that takes place in the whole of the congregation, not just in the recipient of the discipline as we witness these sobering events take place. And when church discipline has gone all the way and has resulted in excommunication, what you're still longing for and praying for and exhorting the excommunicated person toward is repentant restoration to the whole of the body. It's because the excommunicated person has been cut off from the whole of the body, and so he or she needs to be restored to the whole of the body. If your Bibles are still open to Ephesians, go with me a little bit to the left to 2 Corinthians. We were in this book as a church not terribly long ago. 2 Corinthians. On the page in your Bible, it might just look at the top like 2 Corinthians. And you can find that again in the table of contents. It's in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The chapters are the big numbers. The verses are the little numbers. Look with me at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure not to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So I take this little episode to be an example of when an excommunicated person, and it may be the one that Paul tells the church to excommunicate back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we have in the verses we've just read an example of when an excommunicated person is restored. Restored to the church, restored to fellowship, because Paul wouldn't urge the church to forgive and comfort and reaffirm their love for a person who remained recalcitrant and unrepentant concerning his sin. There's repentance from this one that Paul is talking about. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to forgive him and to comfort him and to reaffirm their love for him so that he isn't overwhelmed, verse 7, by excessive sorrow. Do you see how kind and tender and loving Paul's language is? This process is a gracious gift to the church from our Lord. It's to be done with love, and it's to have loving, repentant restoration as its aim. I've witnessed this kind of thing. Prince Avenue Baptist Church in Athens, Georgia, where Sarah and I met as college students. One Sunday at the end of a church service, I saw a man. He had been a deacon at the church. He might have been chairman of deacons, and at this church, deacons kind of functioned as elders, so it was a significant leadership role that he had been in there. He was a very close friend of the pastor, which devastated the pastor when he had to lead the church in excommunicating him. But this man had been excommunicated because of unrepentant sin. Now, that excommunication happened before I started attending this church, but I got to be there on the Sunday morning when, at the end of the service, the church received the man back into membership after his repentance. That's been over 20 years ago, and that man continues to this day in faithful service to Christ at Prince Avenue Baptist Church. That is how this story sometimes ends, praise the Lord. And that's what you're after in this process, church. You're after repentance and restoration. At every stage of the process, you're after repentance. And when you have repentance, the discipline ends. Repentant restoration to the body, not punishment, is the aim of church discipline. And if restoration to the body is the aim, right? Restoration to the whole of the church body, if that's the aim, that helps us to understand why the final step in church discipline, excommunication, is so awful. Because excommunication is the opposite of being restored to the body. It's the severing of the unrepentant sinner's connection to the body of Christ. And if excommunication is a severing from the people that God calls in His Word the body of Christ, then it follows that to be severed from the body of Christ is to be severed from Christ Himself. And so excommunication is, by God's design, the church's alert system to say to the unrepentant sinner, wake up! You're living like a lost person, and if you persist in your sin, then you will indeed show that you're lost, and you'll die in your sin, and you'll be severed from Christ eternally. Excommunication is the warning that without repentance, the sinner is going to demonstrate that he or she was never born again. They'll be like the people that John wrote about in 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. To go out from the body of Christ, to be cast out from the body of Christ, and to never be restored to the body, is to be lost. It's to demonstrate you were never in Christ in the first place. And if anyone dies never having been in Christ by repentance and faith, they will suffer, the Bible teaches, eternally in the lake of fire. They'll suffer all the horrific things that Jesus talks about when he talks in the Gospels. When Jesus talks in the Gospels about the eternity of non-Christians. And I wonder, my non-Christian friends who are here today, are you listening? Those who die severed from Christ, severed from the body of Christ, will be being eternally in a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus' language. Eternally in a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And excommunication is God's gracious design for the church to say to the unrepentant person who once belonged to the church, don't die in your sin. Repent and be restored to Christ and his people. And when you consider that excommunication is just that horrible, then it helps you to begin to understand something of what Jesus underwent on the cross for his people, doesn't it? The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus on the cross suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Outside the gate means that Jesus was outside the assembly of God's people, outside of where God's blessed presence dwelled. He was cut off from God in his humanity, and he was cut off from God's people because he was suffering the punishment justly due unrepentant sinners. He was suffering while he was on the cross, the Father's wrath. He was suffering forsakenness by the Father in his humanity, suffering, as it were, outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what the cross was for the man Christ Jesus. And church, it's what we deserve for our sin. And so, by God's grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, let's resolve that we will never be cast out. Let none of us let unrepentant sin result in our being excommunicated. Let none of us let unrepentant sin result in our being cast out from this fellowship of God in Christ and the fellowship of his people, cast out from where God's presence especially dwells. Let none of us who name the name of Christ suffer that when Jesus has already suffered that for us in our place, for our sin, so as to bring us to God and to unite us to the fellowship of his people. The reason God has mercifully and graciously given church discipline to his church is so that we will join with him in being jealous for the holiness of his son's bride, his holy nation, the church. The aim of the gift of church discipline is repentance from sin and restoration of fellowship. Restoration of fellowship with the brother against whom you've sinned, or if church discipline continues to its end, restoration of fellowship to the entire body from whom you've been excommunicated. But what's the mechanism for church discipline? How is it that we go about exercising the gracious gift of church discipline? In a phrase, humble, loving confrontation. But I want you to be clear that the first person you're to confront is yourself. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he addresses those who are quick to regard others as worse sinners than themselves. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus hasn't deputized us to be soul police, going around looking for sin to confront in others. We are to go around looking for sin to confront in ourselves. But I do want to say that the particular road of church discipline has two ditches. And one of them is to regard your own sin as mere foibles and peccadilloes and hiccups, while your brother or sister's sins are high crimes and misdemeanors. You know, you look at what they do. How can anybody who names the name of Christ do that? They really ought to be more like me. That kind of thinking isn't very far off from the Pharisee who stood on the steps and prayed, "I thank God that I'm not like these." That's one ditch you can fall into. But the other ditch on the other side of the road is never confronting a brother or sister in sin because you yourself are a sinner. And if you waited until you were sinlessly perfect to confront a brother or sister in Christ, you'd never confront anyone. And by the way, that is who Jesus is telling you to confront here, a brother or a sister. Church discipline belongs to the church. It belongs only to those who profess faith in Christ and have been baptized. You don't discipline those who don't profess faith in Christ. You evangelize them so that they might be born again and receive a new heart and receive God's Spirit to break sin's slavish hold on them. So you have to go first and hardest after your own sin. But when the situation calls for it, you must go humbly to your brother or sister about sin, recognizing your own sin, but lovingly and humbly and courageously obeying the command to go to the brother about his sin when need be. And that process of going to your sinning brother is laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18. So let's turn there. The first book of the New Testament, the first of the four Gospels, the book of Matthew chapter 18. Beginning at verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." We'll stop there. I understand Jesus here as outlining four steps in the church discipline process. And at every one of them, you're praying and you're working for repentant restoration. So in step one, your brother has sinned against you. Now even here, did you know? This might be news to some of you. You're not always required to tell a brother or sister when they've sinned against you. Many times you can have the mindset, "I want to show them the grace that I've been shown," and you just step over it, and you just decide in your own heart, "I'm going to forgive them with the forgiveness that I've been shown by God in Christ." That's what Solomon talks about, Proverbs 19:11. "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." It's his glory to overlook an offense. But sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes a sin is such that you can't step over it and maintain fellowship. So you know you have to go to your brother. And when you know you have to go to your brother or a sister, I want to say to you that it's disobedience to God. And it's cowardice, and it's a lack of love, and it's sinful people-pleasing, and some nasty mixture of all of it, probably, for someone to sin against you in a way that you can't step over and then still decide not to go to your brother or sister. If you can't step over a sin that your brother or sister commits toward you and maintain fellowship with them, then Jesus says to go to your brother or sister. All right, so you've realized you need to confront your brother over a sin. You only get to call somebody to repentance over what the Bible calls sin. You don't get to call them to repentance over your preferences. And if you tell your brother that he sinned against you and he repents, Jesus says, great, you've gained your brother. And hopefully that's not uncommon in this church. There have been multiple times since I've been here that brothers and sisters have confronted me with ways I've sinned against them. And by God's grace, I've repented and our fellowship has been restored. Hopefully you've seen that in your life. But if he doesn't repent, Jesus says in verse 16 to go again, this time taking one or two others with you in keeping with the wisdom that God gave to Israel through Moses in places like Deuteronomy 19, 15. That verse says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so now you and these other witnesses are calling the brother to repentance from his sin. And if he repents, great. The aim is restoration of fellowship between all these parties and for the circle of knowledge of this sin to grow no larger. And I think you can try step 1 in verse 15 and step 2 in verse 16 each more than once before you escalate the situation. But if there continues to be unrepentance, Jesus says in verse 17, tell it to the church. Now, there are folks who've written on church discipline, like the late Jay Adams and his very helpful book, Handbook of Church Discipline, who says that this step could equate to the whole of the elders knowing about this. To tell it to the church means to let all the elders know. I rather think that informing the whole elder body belongs to what Jesus says in verse 16, and that what Jesus says in verse 17 regarding telling it to the church is done when, for example, we would call a members-only meeting and make you aware of a situation of unrepentant sin. But be clear, if you get to the stage where you're telling it to the church, you still haven't excommunicated the person. You're still aiming for repentant restoration, but it's now the whole church that gets to pray for repentance and restoration and gets to humbly call the unrepentant professing believer to repentance. But Jesus says if the sinning brother or sister doesn't listen even to the church, then you're to regard the person as a Gentile and as a tax collector, which is Jesus' way of saying regard them as someone who doesn't belong to the covenant community. And here's where the word excommunication really gets its meaning. Because what's another word for the Lord's table? It's communion. And so to be excommunicated is to be cut off from the communion of the saints. It's to be cut off from this communion, and it's to be cut off from this communion, the communion of the saints. But is it to be cut off from the ability to gather with this church when this church gathers? There are varying opinions on that, but I don't think so, at least not in every case, not as a default mode for excommunication. And why do I say that? It's because right now we have plenty of people who are present here who are outside the covenant community, who are spiritually outside the communion of the saints. There are plenty here who haven't repented and believed the gospel. And so for now, you remain outside the communion of saints. You're on the outside looking in. You don't get to gather with the Lord Jesus and his people around the table when we eat the bread and drink the cup. But we're really glad that you're here, and we really want you to keep coming. And so, church, how do we treat those who are outside of Christ? How do we treat those who are outside of the covenant community? We invite them here to come and to listen to the word preached, to be around the saints so that they might repent from their sins and place their faith in Christ. And if that's how we treat lost people, I think it follows that that's how we ought to treat those who are acting like lost people, as demonstrated by their unwillingness to repent from their sin. Now, if you guys are mindful of a couple of passages, there may be passages that are coming to mind that might seem to teach otherwise. So go with me from Matthew 18 to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think you guys were in 2 Corinthians earlier. This one is just one book before that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 5 and listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Again, the Apostle Paul writing says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." And so the question that's on the table is, what do we do with these passages in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 in light of Matthew 18? Well, first, I take Paul's commands to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, and they are commands, which means we must obey them, to mean that when a person has been excommunicated, you're to treat them as though they were lost. But they are, if you'll permit this phrase, a unique brand of lost, because until just recently, they were professing faith, and you regarded them as a Christian, and they were part of your fellowship. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not to associate with an excommunicated person, not even to eat with such a one. To the Thessalonians, he says, you're to have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. And I'm acknowledging that you can legitimately interpret those passages to teach that you're not to permit the excommunicated person to come to church again until they repent. And there may be circumstances where the sin is of such a heinous and scandalous kind that the elders determine there's wisdom in not permitting the person to come to church. But as I interpret Matthew 18 and Jesus' command to treat the excommunicated person like a Gentile or a tax collector, and I think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, what I think we're commanded, church, is to understand a profound shift in the nature of your relationship with the excommunicated person, so that you can't just go about your lives together as before, just kind of having lunch together, playing pickup basketball together, taking walks, going skiing together, going on hikes together. You can be with that person, but the agenda item has to be the eternal danger their soul is in and their utter need of repentance so that they can be restored to the body. But I don't take those passages to mean that the excommunicated person can't come to church anymore, because even here, that profound shift in relationship can be on the table, because we're not permitting them to come to the Lord's table, and because our conversation with them and our relationship with them would profoundly change to one where we're calling them to repent and we're not pretending with them that everything is all as it once was. And I think that approach is in keeping with Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 5 not to associate with one or even to eat with such a one, or his command in 2 Thessalonians 3 to have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Guys like Jay Adams and Jonathan Lehman, they've written books specifically on church discipline, but commentators like Gordon Fee and Anthony Thistleton, they've persuaded me that profound shifts in the nature and tone of the relationship and in no longer coming to the Lord's table with the excommunicated person are in keeping with what the Lord and the Apostle Paul command, even as you can still permit the excommunicated one to be under the preaching of the word and around, but not part of, the assembly of the saints on the Lord's day. And finally, when you go to confront a brother, that's the first step of the church discipline process in Matthew 18. You're to go motivated by love. Motivated to help a brother because of his sin. Paul says to the Galatians, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens," that's their sin burdens, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," so this process isn't limited to what we might call the dirty dozen. The list in 1 Corinthians 6 that includes sexually immoral and adulterers and men who practice homosexuality also includes drunkards and revilers and the greedy. And so when we bear one another's sin burdens, the apostle says we fulfill the law of Christ, which is summarized in love. Love for God, love for our brother and sister in Christ. We're motivated by love. I know this is a heavy topic, church, but I don't know what to call something that God has given to His church that's aimed at preserving our holiness and the reputation of the name of Christ and His church, and that's motivated to help us repent from our sin. I don't know what to call that except a gracious gift. That's what church discipline is. It's a gracious gift to God, from God to His church. And may we who name the name of Christ be repentant people so that we are not cast out from Christ and His body in this life nor in eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be cut off, cast out in our place with the casting out that our sin justly deserved so that we could have eternal fellowship with You in Your presence. Oh God, give us grace to submit to believe and to obey what we've heard from the Scriptures today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.